Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to do a bit of rehearsal from where we were last week. And we've begun a new series called Philippian Faith. Philippian Faith. We did some history. We'll repeat a little bit of history, say a couple of different things. But as you're getting there this morning, how many know that God is able to do, as we've said already, above and beyond all that you can ask or think? That's what the Scripture declares. You know that? Do you have anything on your plates that is bigger than what you can imagine that you want God to do for you? How many in this room have some things you want God to do for you? I think it does us good to remember. This is not a joke this morning, but take a look at this in today's perspectives. Moses and the people of God were in the desert. And what was Moses going to do with these people? They had to be fed. There was probably, out in the desert, this is not part of the message, out in the desert, 2 or 3 million people. Probably at least, there's probably 2 to 6 million, but if you figure 2 to 3 million people that had to be fed, and that required a lot of food. Now we know God brought the manna, but folks, that required a lot of food. According to the quartermaster general in the army, it's reported Moses would have had to have about 1,500 tons of food every day. To bring that much food every day to them would take 2 freight trains, each at least a mile long, to get just that amount of food to them. Now, you've got to also remember, they were out in the desert. And so, they would have had to have firewood to cook the food. They're out in the desert, not a big forest around. It would have taken 4,000 tons of wood every single day. A few more freight trains, each a mile long, just to carry the wood every day. Are you tracking with me? Yeah. Every day. And they were 40 years in the desert. They would have had to have water. That would probably be important, don't you think? Have water out in the desert? No. Even if they were going to just have water to drink, maybe do a few dishes, they probably had to have at least 11 million gallons of water every day. Now, that would have taken a freight train with tank cars 1,800 miles long just to haul the water every day. This is interesting, isn't it? Yeah. How many know your God's big? Now, the whole point of this is how many need God to do something for them? How many know God is big? Yep. He can do above and beyond all that you ask or think. And by the way, they also had to get across the Red Sea at night. Now, if they were to go in a narrow path, double file, that line would have been 800 miles long. And it would require 35 days and nights. There had to be a space in the Red Sea that God created at least 3 miles wide so they could walk across 5,000 abreast just to get over in one night. Pretty amazing. Each time they camped at the end of the day, they had to have a campground two-thirds the size of Rhode Island every single day. A total of 750 square miles long. Think of it, just to go camping. Do you think Moses figured it all out before he left Egypt? I bet he didn't. In fact, God took care of him. God took care of these things for them. The administration headache and heartache would have been absolutely astronomical. But God is above and beyond all we ask and think. Do you think Moses had trouble with him in the desert? Oh, yeah, he did. But, you know, you love that dialogue, don't you? God says, now look, Moses, these are your people. And Moses keeps saying, wait a minute, these are your people. When the road you're traveling on seems difficult, keep remembering to keep praying, and God does the rest. Church, we worry. But in light of that, can you imagine? Why should we worry? Turn to each other and say, God does more than you think He does. Come on, say it again with gusto. God does more than you think He does. Say it again. God does more than you think He does. He's a great God. All right, let's go to the message, Philippians chapter 1. Last week, I asked you to take a journey with me to the city of Philippi. It's actually pronounced Philippoi, but it's spelled as Philippi, and that's how we typically pronounce it. And Philippi was the scene and the scenario for the first Gentile convert on Europe's soil. And Dan and Roxanne, Dan's already put this on the website, gracechristiancenter.us, if you weren't here with us last week. And I'm going to summarize quickly some of the history that I took quite a bit of time to go over last week. You turn to Acts chapter 16 to get a context of Paul's birthing the church at Philippi, at Philippians, or the Philippians. And that's where he took the gospel to Europe. He wanted to go into Asia, if you recall. He wanted to go into Bithynia and Asia. Let's see here, Pat. I think you've got one of the maps there. And it's a little more distinct. You can see it this morning a little bit better. Paul is over here, and he's in Turkey, really, in Troas and Alexandria, and he wants to go over this way, into Bithynia and into Asia, and the Holy Spirit says no. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit didn't want the gospel preached there ever. It just wasn't right at that time, and Paul wasn't the guy at that time. So the Lord says no. And so Paul, can you imagine the level of frustration? Here's a church planter. Here's an apostle. Here's a guy who wants to see the world reached for Jesus. But that night, God gives him a dream. And the dream is a man in Macedonia saying, and it's actually pronounced Makedonia. Can you say that with me? Makedonia. It's Macedonia to us most of the time. And a man in his vision is saying, come on over here. Come bring us help. And Paul determines immediately, I love it, immediately the Holy Spirit told him he felt to go over. And so he takes and charters a boat and gets over to, say it with me please, Neapolis. And that's the port just right close by, within 6 to 8 miles of Philippi, which is also Philippoi. And that's exactly how it's pronounced, Philippoi. And this is just another map. Pat, if you could, let's see, do the focus a little bit, please, on the focus there. Okay, so you can see Paul's cities that he reached. He was in Asia and Asia Minor. Ephesus is down here, Philippi. And then you've got Thessalonica and Corinth. He's in Athens. And he's going to take the gospel to this whole area. And so what we're dealing with in the book of Philippians is the group of people to whom he went first. Paul and Silas went to a couple of cities named Derbe and Lystra. And there they find a young believer, the Bible says, a young believer named, remember what his name was? Timothy. They find Timothy. Timothy had been raised up by a wonderful mom who was a woman of faith. His dad was a Greek, but Paul brings him under his wing, mentors and trains him, and we all know Timothy became one of the greatest leaders in the New Testament church, who had the care of the churches on his heart in the same way his spiritual dad did as Paul. All right, so Paul is a master strategist. We talked about that some last week. And what happened was, when Paul went into these places, he would choose places that were strategically crucial, that would be crossroads, where the gospel could go forth easily. What did the Romans accomplish that was really crucial to spreading the gospel? How many remember? Romans roads. That's right, Roman roads. They were incredible. They're still existing some today. The Via Ignatia is the road that goes by Philippi. Can you say it with me? Via Ignatia. And some of that road is still in use today. Now, of course, they've rebuilt other parts, but it still exists so you can see it today. Romans roads. Alexander the Great from Greece conquered most of the known world. And what was his great accomplishment through that? Greek language. So most of the known world spoke their local language, but also spoke Greek. So the missionaries could go covering their areas and these nations, traveling the Romans roads, speaking Greek, and the New Testament is written in Greek, and most of the known world could understand it much more easily than what some of the Wycliffe Bible translators have today when they go into some of these locations and they don't have the same language skills. They have to learn the language, then they have to learn how to write the language, and then they have to write a New Testament in their perspectives or in their languages. All right, so Paul's a master strategist, and he ends up in Philippi. the foremost city of that part of Macedonia or Macedonia. It was a Roman colony, and that carried incredible importance, if you remember last week, to its inhabitants. And it provides one of the best pictures for the community of faith in the New Testament. Philip of Macedonia was Alexander the Great's father, and he really established Philippi. This city had been in existence for a long time, and they had fantastic wealth that was mined from gold and silver mines. Later in the New Testament period, they were pretty well mined out. But here at this point, there had been a wealthy city. It was a small community, but they had the wealth of independence and a theater and all sorts of other community buildings and great buildings and things that were there because of their wealth. It retained autonomy. And this continued unchanged when the Romans took it over from the Greeks. Philippi, who oversaw this city and this road built, and even into the Roman days when it was built, Philip wanted Philippi because that was the dividing line between the east and the west. And the Via Ignatia went right through that area because that's where the dividing line was between Europe and Asia. And who controlled the route and the road controlled the commerce, they controlled the security, and they controlled these things. The scene of Philippi was the scene of one of the most remarkable Roman battles in all of history that determined the entire future of Rome itself. Happened right out here at Philippi. And in fact, probably, it was those Roman soldiers who fought in those battles right there that colonized this city. They would send out 300 families, former soldiers in Rome who had earned their independence, and this community was a Roman colony. Say, colony.
Colony.
Turn to each other and say, you know what that means? You know what colony means? It means they were a little Rome. They were fiercely independent, stubborn, and they would not yield to local customs. Local customs had to yield to them. They spoke Roman. They dressed Roman. Their Roman leaders had Roman titles, and they celebrated Roman festivals. Now, Paul uses that illustration. The people from Philippi, to whom he carried the gospel, understood that whole colony perspective. And Paul uses that as one of the most important perspectives to teach the church, you are a colony of heaven. You're a colony of heaven. In another location, the scripture talks about you're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. You don't belong to this world. Church, that's why there's songs like, I'm only passing through.
Yes.
I'm just passing through because I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this place. I belong to the colony of heaven. Now remember, when Paul went there weren't even 10 Jewish men in that city. They were Gentiles. And the reason you know there weren't more than 10 Jews or even 10 Jews is because when 10 Jews were together in a location, they would start a synagogue. It took 10 to start a synagogue. They didn't have enough to start a synagogue. Paul found believing women worshiping the Lord down by the river. And he preached to them and led, her name is pronounced Lydia, but it's Lydia, how we normally pronounce it. Lydia, a worker of purple, a seller of purple. Do you remember this story? He led Lydia to Jesus, and all her household come to Jesus. She begs Paul, she entreats Paul, almost demands Paul, if you've found me faithful, you and Silas must come and stay at my home. She probably was a widow. A woman of some means who had been given those means when her husband passed away, but she was quite an entrepreneurial woman and a wise lady, and this was the staging place for Paul to spread the gospel. So out of Lydia's home or Lydia's home in Philippi in Macedonia, had to throw all that out. Anyway, that's where the staging for the gospel was. In this location. And you see then that the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, there's a woman full of a demon spirit. She was a slave girl. And her owners were getting wealthy off of her life because she would do fortune telling and prophesy over people. But she now starts to walk behind Paul and Silas, and she's shrieking out every day, these are men come from God to tell us the way of salvation. Well, wouldn't that bother you after a while too? Get to you. And the Bible says Paul was grieved in spirit. He turns around, cast the spirit out of her. It's a good thing, right? Yeah. For the first time, this woman is free from demon spirits. But her owners lost their cash cow. And they were no longer going to make bucks by fortune telling. They dragged Paul and Silas. They dragged Paul before the public, what's called the public bima, which was a raised platform. The leader of the community would come out and render justice as they would haul this man before this platform of stone. And so they haul him out and they say, this man has brought something. We're Jews or we're Romans, and he's brought something that we're not supposed to even hear. It's a foreign god. They take Paul and Silas. They beat them, throw them into jail, where at midnight they began to what? Sing praise. They began to sing praise. Okay, some rehearsal for you. But they're praising God. And the other soldiers are going, whew. Who's this Jesus they're worshiping, and why are they so happy? We got crazy men in the cell next to us. But don't you know, they were listening very carefully as they sang praises to Jesus. Because you could put a stripe on my back, but you can't steal my tongue from worshiping God. You can take my clothes, you can burn my house, you can do whatever you want, but in my heart, Jesus is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul and Silas are worshiping. An earthquake. The guard is going to kill himself because an earthquake comes and all chains are gone off of those prisoners. And the guard thinks they've all escaped. And you need to know, the Romans held that guard responsible. If those prisoners were gone, it was to his life. He might as well kill himself than go through the suffering. And Paul calls out, no, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. Which made that guard very open to the gospel. He comes in, Paul preaches to him, he gives his life to Jesus, his whole household, and the church is birthed in Philippi. And the next day, the leaders say, I want you to just get rid of those guys, send them on out of town. And Paul goes, oh, no. You beat us without giving us a trial, and I'm a Roman soldier. Put the fear of God into those people. They had rights, which is pregnant in meaning to us as Christians, that your rights and your relationship with God is better than anything the Romans ever thought of. But look at the respect they gave the Romans. You, being a Roman, needed to have a trial before you could even be touched or beaten. So, these guys come down. Paul says, I want them to come and personally ask me to leave town. And they did that. They apologized. Paul and Silas are set free. They spend many days at Lydia's house spreading the gospel. And what he accomplished by that is those city leaders didn't dare put their hand quickly to that church because we don't want to go through this again. So there's your setting for Philippi. Philippi appears to have been abandoned in the 15th century. And they found certain things that they've uncovered now, if you can see some of those. Bill, would you turn off some of the lights, please? This was the Roman theater at Philippi that they have uncovered. There are a few pictures of this. Here is the agora, if you will. The business district. The business district, they would have their shops along there, and it would be their colonnades and walkways. And here you see the Acropolis of Philippi. The tall area is where usually at the top of these places they would build their magnificent buildings and temples and courts of justice, but it was also the place from which they could build a city below but wage effective warfare because it was hard for enemy soldiers to burn down their places if they were built on top of the hill. How many know that Jesus builds his church the top of the mountain? Amen. We are not finishing on Daniel. There's a lot of things left to do. But one of the things in Daniel was all of these kingdoms that we've talked about so many weeks. The Bible says a stone came out of the earth representing the kingdom of God and crushed these things and set up its house in the top of the mountain. Thank God, the Bible says, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Folks, you're on the top of the mountain with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Turn to each other and say, how do you like life at the top of the mountain? This is 51 to 52 A.D. when Paul preaches and establishes the church. He comes back to Philippi a couple of other times, but A.D. 61 to 62, Paul is arrested and he is in Rome. He's there for 2 years under house arrest. Now understand the context. House arrest for Paul meant he had to rent and pay to rent his own home. Or you don't want to go to the Roman prison if you could rent your own home. He also had to pay, which was the custom of the time, he had to pay for the guards who guarded him. Now Paul, as you look through, refused to take offerings from people. It was just Paul's heart. It was right to have done so. To have received offerings would have been correct, but he was a tent maker. But in this case, he's under house arrest. And the Philippians, who loved this man, send an offering through a man named Epaphroditus to help with his cause, but most importantly, sent encouragement. Now, what you need to understand when you look through these letters, the epistle to the Philippians is one of the prison epistles. This letter is full of joy and full of love and full of life as a family. Paul is their spiritual dad. Paul is closer to the Philippians probably than to any of the other believers and churches he established. They stand with him more carefully, more preciously. Paul loves these guys. They're his kids in the Lord, and he is their spiritual dad. Now he's in jail. 10 years have gone by. Now he's in jail. Their heart beats and bleeds and is concerned for Paul. Let's talk about Philippians, Philippian faith truths. Several points to give you this morning. Philippian faith truths. Verse 1. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, say it with me, please, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. In these scriptures, we see the word saints used for living believers. Now, there's a whole denominational hierarchy that serves and reserves the word saints only for those who have been dead for a certain number of years, a certain number of miracles, who have passed on. But when you go to the New Testament, church, you find that this word is used for living believers. Turn to each other and say, "Hi, saint of the Lord." The Greek transliteration of this word is hagios, and it comes from a root, hagios, or the hagioi, and it means to be consecrated. Consecrated. Hagioi means, the word saints in the Greek means those set apart. Say it with me. Those set apart. They are not sinless, but they are set apart to God. Church, when Jesus came into your heart, when He saved you, did you get yourself all set apart to Him?
Yes.
Did you set yourself apart? I'm not going to go run out and riotous, lecherous acts of activity and go live in debauchery. That's what I used to do. I put that behind me. I've been saved. I've been redeemed, thank God, by the blood of Jesus. Turn to each other. Poke each other. Say, aren't you glad you got the blood of Jesus covering you? Amen. Aren't you glad? Glad for the blood of Jesus. I am glad. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I'm washed clean by the blood. And now I'm a saint. I'm set apart to His purposes. Who owns you, church? Come on, church. Who owns you? Come on, one more time. Who owns you? Bowl me over. Say it one more time. Who owns you? Set apart. Not because of their conduct, but because of their position in Jesus, they are called saints. Now, church, why is this important? We're going to make a quick point, then we go on. What you believe leads to what you do. If you could convince our children in school that they're a bunch of monkeys and descended from apes, you have a lot of low-living, immoral life. But if you understand that you were birthed in the image of God, that He's got a plan and a destiny for your soul, you live differently.
That's right.
When you understand that you're a saint, not an ain't, then you understand, I got a purpose. He put destiny in my heart. Why am I living down in the mud and the muck? Because I'm a saint of God. Say it with me. I am a saint of God. Wait a minute. You're not perfect. No, I'm positioned. And He's perfecting me. Philippian faith number two is grace first, then peace. Say it with me. Grace first, then peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Pastor Kev, you're covering some of the same ground. I'm bringing some different points out, then we'll move on. I didn't make these same points completely last week. Grace, the Greek greeting in Paul's day, and even still today, is the Greek New Testament word for grace. And it's called charis. They walk around, they go, charis, when they see each other. Grace to you is what they're greeting each other with. It's like, hey, hi, have a good day. Charis, grace to you. Grace, then, the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. You have to have grace before you can have peace. And it's always that way. Grace and peace. Come on, church. When you know there's sin in your life, sin separates you from God and leaves you with shame and condemnation. You might spend your entire life looking for peace. You've tried to find it in your circumstances and drugs and alcohol and sex and career advancement. And guess what? You can't find peace. You only find it after the shame, condemnation, and separation is gone between you and God. When you're no longer separated, guess what you find? Peace. There's peace in Jesus. Amen? Child of the 60s here. Peace, baby! Look how many found it. Those who were among the Jesus people movement found it. A lot of them. When you surrender your life to Jesus, you find His grace in your life, then you get peace. Number three, Philippian faith makes the choice to let Jesus finish what He started. Now, I finished with this verse last week, but I want you to see it in something different this morning. Make the choice to let Jesus finish what He started. Say it with me, please, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Church, that is more than a promise from a promise box. He gives us hope that He's got His hands on us. That He wants to do something good in your life. That He wants to bring to pass what He's brought into your life if you cooperate with Him and do it His way, His thing, His timing, with His methods. Paul's point is this. This verse, a lot of us, and it's a really salient preaching point. It is a great preaching point. You could preach all day long from this verse. But in context, what does this verse mean? Paul's point is that there is a life-transforming work that Jesus is doing in you, and if you let Him, and Philippians, I know you have already chosen to let Him, so I'm confident that He who began this work when He saved you is going to complete the work of making you like Jesus. Come on, church, how many want to be like Jesus? Amen. You're not casual about this, are you? You know, you find out if you're casual about this, it gets a little uncomfortable being around here. Because we don't talk about casual Christianity. We talk about sold out the whole route. Are you sold out to Jesus? Yes. Come on, make somebody's arms sore. Punch him in the arm and say, are you sold out to Jesus? I see a few timid punches. Listen, Jesus didn't save you and me. Jesus didn't save you and me to bless our plans and our stuff. He saved us, fully saved us, to fulfill His stuff in us and through us. Oh, Kevin, I'm never going to be perfect enough to be like Jesus. That's why you let Jesus do the transforming. Amen?
Amen.
Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be, say it with me, please, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 8, 29 from three different versions now. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be, say it with me please, conformed to the image of His Son. You ever wonder what God's goal is for your life? There it is, right there. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. New living. God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters out of the message. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands first in line of humanity he restored. We see the original, the intended shape of our lives there in him. You look at Jesus and you see what we are to become. What's the word Christian mean? Little Christ. The Roman colony is a little Rome. Christian, little Christ. Conformed, just like Jesus. Roman colony, just like Rome. See the context and the perspective? The illustration is powerful. And Paul says to the Philippians, "You are my sons and daughters in the faith. I know you. I know you're sold out to Jesus. I know what's burning in your heart. And I'm confident of this very thing. I know you've already decided and you're letting Jesus change you, transform you, work in you, and keep going because you're accepting the goal just like I've accepted the goal. We're not done. Soup's not on till we're just like Jesus." Are you saved? Well, yeah, I got saved. I am saved. I am yet being saved. What phase do you want to know about? I got saved when I was 16. I prayed a prayer when I was 14. It didn't really take. I really got saved when I was 16. And even in my life now, initial salvation, I am saved by grace through faith, washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Come on, preach it, church. Isn't that true? Amen. Saved by faith, by grace, through faith, in the Lamb of God who shed His blood for me. Initial salvation. I'm saved. Are you saved?
Yes.
Preach it, church. I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Amen. That's right. All right. But then there's ongoing salvation. So initial salvation is justification. You know, we throw around theology, right? Just as if I'd never sinned. He restores me to Him. But then ongoing salvation is sanctification. He is the sanctifier. And you can spell that sometimes, F-I-R-E. Gets hot when He deals with us sometimes. Anybody? Come on, don't look so sanctimonious out of you. Yeah, I went through a dealing once in 1942. I remember. No. God's working with us still. And he comes along, He goes, "You know what you said? You should not have said it then." And He's not always that nice when He says that. You know, just... And what you hope to do is grow enough so you hear Him say that before you say it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Now I stopped preaching and went to meddling. I know. Okay. So, ongoing sanctification. But what's the third phase? Glorification. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies put on immortality. And we shall be saved. I was saved. I am saved. I shall be saved. And Paul is saying, I know that you're not going to stop. I know that you're not going to give up. Because it's been cruddy on Tuesday, you're not going to not come to church on Sunday. Because it's been tough on Thursday, and maybe it's the pits on Friday, and it's really stupid on Saturday, you're still going to come to church on Sunday. I know, Paul said. Right? Because your heart is set in Jesus. Philippians. Paul says, I know you'll continue on. Number four, Philippian faith is full of family love. Say that with me real quick. Philippian faith is full of family love. Now, wasn't that fun just to even say that? Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, verses 7 and 8, chapter 1 of Philippians, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. This is really cool. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. The word partakers, let me just make one simple point here. The word partakers is fellowship, is koinonia. The Greek word koinonia But in this case, partakers is that word with an additional preposition that makes it a very intense word. And it sounds like sun koinonos. Sun koinonos. And it literally means being all wrapped up together. Paul is saying, Philippians, you are my kids. And I'm your dad in the Lord. And we are all wrapped up in this thing together. No matter where I go, no matter what I do, sharing the gospel, you are here with me. And I'm right there with you. All wrapped up together as partners in the gospel. Put your arms around yourself just like this. All wrapped up together. Now look at each other and say, I'm in it with you, pal. I'm in it with you. Paul is saying, you feel the effect of my chains. I'm here in Rome and I'm in chains and I know you're feeling the burden because you're right here with me and that's how you feel. And I'm there with you. And I know you miss me and I love you and I love you and I'll get back to you as soon as I can. But even if I never can, we're wrapped up in all this together. Now we'll finish with point five. I think that's crucial as the family of God to know that we're wrapped up in this together, don't you? And then number five, Philippian faith bears real fruit. Verses 9 through 11. This is full of meaning. If you'll hang in there with me for another 10 minutes, we'll finish this. Give me another 2 hours, we'll finish. Oh, thank you. I pray, Paul says, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be, say it with me please, sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now say the next phrase with me. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ through the glory and praise of God. Several points from these verses right here. Several points. Number one, love truly with knowledge and discernment. Watch those verses out of the message. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, please hear the two words with me, but well. Oh, that's interesting. Learn to love, what is the word? Appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings. So that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. That's interesting. Out of the NIV. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, say it with me please, in knowledge and depth of insight. So that you may be able to, what? Discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, I want to stop one moment here and go into something. Church, the Church of Jesus Christ is being positioned into humanistic, hedonistic error. Now, listen to me. The Church of Jesus Christ is being positioned by the world that doesn't want to ever feel guilty for sin. And the Bible says sin brings guilt and shame. It's one of the gifts of God to bring somebody to repentance. But the world wants to put on the church, don't you dare judge me. Don't you dare make me feel bad. Oh, we just love. Doesn't the world just need love? Well, not every kind of love is God's kind of love. Come on, church. Not every kind of love is the love God wants you to bless. Amen. Be discerning, Paul says. Listen, in that day, there was Gnosticism and people running around as Judaizers. You've got to do lots of work to get saved. Oh, and Gnosticism, you can have this spiritual, sensitive walk with God. You don't even need Jesus. And they denied Jesus came in the flesh. And Paul says, one of the greatest tests to know if it's true is if they say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So Paul was coming against error. Gee, Kev, you're getting worked up. I do get worked up. Amen. Preach it, Pastor Kev. Okay. Listen, church, I want to release you from something that is literally error in 2012. Some people are full of sin. Jesus came for sinners. We don't hate them, but we recognize it. Some people are full of sin and want to use you and push you and demand you are supposed to only ever love them and don't tell them anything about sin and judgment and hell and salvation in Jesus Christ. Because after all, you're a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Little Christ, who believes the Bible and who has the Word of God in their heart. We love everybody. God loves everybody. For God so loved the world. Say it with me. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have
everlasting life.
Wait a minute. Qualifier. Whosoever believes in Him, and that word believe is full of pregnant life and meaning. It means you change your life, you change, you don't do what you used to do. You're walking that way, you turn around 180 degrees and go the other way. Your life is changed. And that's what the word believe means. You put your faith and trust and cling to and hope in, and Jesus is your all in all. That's what the word believe means. If you're going to be a believer, you're going to be saved. And then the next verse goes, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Now, church, we're not the ones going out to do the condemning. We're the ones going out to do the sharing. What I'm trying to teach you here in this point is Paul's teaching us, don't you be intimidated by error to putting your hand on that which is sin and wicked and say, there, it's okay. Don't you be intimidated into not being God's man and woman.
That's right.
Listen, if you stop and you say to me that Jesus is only ever love, what did it look like when Jesus turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan? He rebuked that man. How'd you like to be called Satan by Jesus? But what he was doing was sharing humanistic stuff, care and concern for the Lord. You're not going to get crucified. They're not going to treat you bad and nasty and naughty like that. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. That's humanism. That's gunk. That's junk. Doesn't belong in the trunk. Jesus is the one, remember it was Jesus, who turned over the money changers' tables. Why? Because they were hindering people from getting to God. Sin hinders people from getting to God. Don't be intimidated to not stand for righteousness. People want you to condone their sin. I'm going to make a couple of points and then move on. He says, love discerningly. Now, what do you hear today? All love is fine. Shouldn't two people who love each other be together? Do you know a statistic? Are you ready for this? Statistic I just read? No, everybody can be forgiven. This, you know, listen, I used to get drunk and I smoked cigarettes for about a week. And yes, I did inhale once. And, you know, all those kinds of things that took place. I came to Jesus because I needed you. I wasn't a bank robber. Some of you look at me and go, you're filthy. No, not anymore. Thank God. I'm not filthy. I'm washed clean by the blood of Jesus. As you are. Okay? But the reality is, now, there's a statistic that says 40% of the babies born to first-time parents are born into situations where the mom is not married. They're born out of wedlock. 40%. 40%. Listen, church, there's two ways to see it. Now you got to see through the eyes of a pastor as well. Now, that's horrific, and it's destroying our nation. It is. It's destroying our nation. The untold extra costs and all of the things in every way. It's a horrible thing, much less the guilt and shame in the lives of the people. Think about the kids who have no dad. Now, as a church of Jesus, we better be on hand and not fail, because in another 10, 12 years, there are going to be a lot of people who need fathering and mentoring, and the church better be here to do the job. I don't just bang against abortion. We're here in this church, we're for unwed mothers being helped as well. Someone say amen.
Amen.
You can be against something all day long, but you got to be for the right thing. But what am I saying? Two people love each other, shouldn't they be together? A lot of fatherless kids. How about love is love, isn't it? Even if it's the same sex? Well, wait a minute. What does the Bible say? It's sin. It'll destroy your life. Why do I want you out of sin? Because it'll destroy your life. People don't know that, and they don't want you to say it. Well, you're not loving, you're judging. No, I'm trying to show you the true love is Jesus says there's a deliverance and a way of forgiveness. Sometimes Christians are stupid in the voters' booth. I'm not going to tell anybody who to vote for. I'll never do it. But if you leave your Christianity outside the booth when you go in, you're in error before the Lord.
Amen.
If we can vote people over and over and over again into office that think it's fine to murder our babies and protect our eagles, we are in deception. And we need to repent. We'll protect our eagles at the drop of a hat while we kill our babies in America. You sit there going, what did you smoke before church? The word. Do you love people who have committed abortion? Of course. They need the love of Jesus. They need our help. But we're going to have to face God. And if we keep putting people back into office who keep voting for the murder of babies in the womb, then we're going to have to face God.
That's
right. Love discerningly. All love is love. Who told you that? That's not what God says. All right. Bearing fruit. Love with true knowledge and discernment. Next point is approve things that are excellent. What does that mean? In the Greek, that literally means this. Understand what is truly important. What really matters. Know what's important and what's not important. Church, if you have disagreements with each other, what's really important? You know, how many times have we said to each other, you've got to pick and choose your battles. It's true, isn't it? Come on, look at me. Isn't that true? Someone say, amen, you're not crazy. At least not on that point. Is that argument that you had on the way to church and that you're still steaming about excellent? The Bible says, approve what is excellent. And it really means have the ability to differentiate between right and wrong, good and bad, healthy and dangerous, vital and trivial. Have the discernment to decide between acceptable and right, good and best, important, energy. I'm going to finish with one final point. And this, to me, is so cool, so you've got to wake up and give me enough time to finish this point. It says, be sincere. Now, that's a nice little word. Turn to each other and say, be sincere. Love songs. Are you sincere? When you say you love me. Sincere. Be sincere. You can just read that and just go traipsing right by it. Be sincere, Paul says. The Greek word is eleikrines. Eleikrines. Can you say it with me? Eleikrines. Here's what it means. It's really cool. Paul says, I want you to live as real Christians. And that real fruit from your life will be seen if it's real or not. Because literally the Greek means it's judged by sunlight. How many have ever used the phrase, we'll see what it's like in the light of day? The Philippian transformation should be so thorough that it could pass the toughest scrutiny, the the light of God's judgment. But this is really the kicker for me. I just love this. I study all day long and come across a point like this. Makes it all worthwhile. Oh, this is so cool. I got to tell them tomorrow. And you're going, well, get to it. Sincere comes from the Latin word sincerus. Please tell me what that means. Without wax. Look at each other and say, I really want you without wax. It's an old song. Say, he got beans in his ear. You got wax. You know, when the Romans, now I'll explain what this means, and I hope that'll be something we'll never forget. When the Romans took over as a world power, they were particularly brutal. They were very strong. They destroyed everything in their sight. They took many of the art treasures of Greece. And how many know Greece had, if they had anything, they had art treasures and statues and all sorts of things. They took most of the art treasures of Greece and they destroyed them. They broke them up. Many, many years later, when the Romans finally got to the place in their culture that they appreciated works of art, they began to go out and pick up all these smashed, broken works of art. When there was a crack in the statue or in the vase, a dishonest dealer would seal it up and fill it in with wax so you couldn't tell that it had been broken. Then he would sell it as the genuine, perfect piece. So they'd take this broken statue, put the piece in, and put all the wax around it so it looked like it was the real deal. And he would sell it full price, genuine, perfect article. And the unsuspecting person would buy it, take it home, set it up in a perfect place in his villa, and display it in his garden. And guess what happened on the next hot day? Wax began to eke out of that cracked and broken art treasure. It became so bad that reputable art dealers began to put on their material the word sincerus, meaning without wax. In other words, they guaranteed it as a perfect piece. And Paul says, I want you to be the real deal, church. I want you to really look like Jesus and talk like Jesus. Act like Him. Think like Him. And live like Him. So the Holy Spirit can put His stamp across your heart. Sincerest. Without wax. Would you stand with me? Finally, He says, be without offense as you come, Elaine. Be without offense. Now, that word, be without offense, what it really means is be blameless. Because, church, how many know you can't always be without offense? Preaching the gospel is an offense. Amen. Talking to people about Jesus. Again, I preached it strong. I preached it to Christians strong this morning. But we need to know what's right and what's not right according to the Scriptures. But when you go to people that are in the world, you live as much as you can blamelessly. A lot of people will say a lot of things about you. The old sage says, just make sure what they say isn't true. Going, amen? Just make sure what they want to lay on you, you didn't do. The gospel has offense. I'm not trying to offend anybody here this morning. If any of you have done the things about which we've preached and talked about this morning, Jesus forgives and loves and has grace and mercy. But we need to know the truth because it's the truth that sets you free. I want to be without wax. How about you? I want to be a real deal. Like Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your Word that's been enriching to us this morning. These simple verses that Paul shared with his spiritual kids. It's interesting to look into the heart of the apostle and what was important to him to tell his kids while he was in jail. That if his time came and went, that they would still be strong. Love sincerely. Love with wisdom. Love with discernment. Help us go forward this day to love as you love, to help people come to Jesus. And Lord, put within us that same kind of faith, Philippian faith. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Bless each one here this morning, I pray. Amen. Now, if you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit spoke into your heart, I urge you to come on forward. We'll be praying for you if you have a need. If you have a need in your body for physical healing, we'll be honored to pray for you. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you His favor and give you His peace. Now, bless each one who's come here this morning and let this be a fantastic week in the Lord for each one. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be released. Have a fantastic day in the Lord.